Our sermon passage is found this morning in Revelation 12, at the very end of your Bibles. I'll be reading from Revelation 12, 1 through 6. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days.
Thank you, Courtney. As we come to Revelation chapter 12, I thought that there was no better passage of scripture to preach on this morning in our church in particular than a passage on a pregnant woman. So there you go. We come to the halfway point in our sermon series in Revelation. Revelation has 22 chapters. We finished 11 of them. So we're this morning are starting the second half. This is kind of the third quarter of our journey through the book of Revelation. So we still have a lot of way to go, a long way to go, and some interesting things that we're going to look at and jump into and dive into together in the weeks to come. And that includes our time together here this morning. Before we jump into this particular passage of scripture and this kind of transition marker and point into the second half of our study in Revelation, I want to just remind us real quick who the book of Revelation was written to. And understanding that and remembering that, I think, is really, really important all throughout the entire book of Revelation, but especially here in our passage this morning and really the section that we're about to get into that extends from chapter 12 really through into chapter 14 or the first few verses there in chapter 15. And so if you remember, the book of Revelation is written by the Apostle John, and he writes this book to 7 churches in Asia Minor. And the reason that he writes to these specific churches is because these churches are facing 3 specific threats to their endurance. In other words, 3 specific threats that have the potential to keep them from faithfully enduring and persevering and remaining steadfast in following Jesus. And so if you remember what these threats are, number 1, the first threat was that of persecution or opposition from the world and culture in which they live. If you remember there, they're facing all sorts of opposition because they're following Jesus, and persecution because they're following Jesus. The second threat then, if you remember, is false teaching. False teaching, false ideas, and false beliefs are bombarding them, tempting them to buy into them. The third threat then is the enticement of just sinful pleasures, worldly sinful pleasures, and the allurement of the sinful pleasures of this world. And as we talked about before then, these threats weren't unique just to these 7 churches 2,000 years ago. Instead, these threats are the threats that every church for all time faces, and every Christian for all time faces, including us, our church, and you, and me. I mean, just go through that list. Again, these 3 threats, right? First, opposition. So I want to be careful here. Like, the last thing I want to do is equate the opposition and hostility that we're facing as Christians in our world today, and especially our country today, with the opposition and the persecution that these first century Christians were enduring. It's kind of like apples and oranges, to be honest with you. There's not a direct equivalent between the opposition they were facing and the opposition that we're facing today. At the same time, in saying that, we do live in a culture that is growing more and more hostile to Christian beliefs, Christian practices, Christian values. And we're facing and we feel that opposition and that tension. And because of that, then there's a temptation there, right? There's a temptation, if we're not careful, then to compromise our beliefs or to compromise our values or to go along with the culture in which we live in order to avoid being labeled and laughed at and mocked and seen as a hater. Or secondly, it's tempting to buy into the false teaching of this world. Think about just the worldview and the ideas and the beliefs and the value system of the culture in which we live today. Everything from the culture's view of sexuality and gender and marriage and culture's definition of success and what the culture values as opposed to what the Bible values and a whole host of other things. It's tempting. We're bombarded with all that, and it's tempting to buy into all that. Or third, think about just the temptation of the enticement and allurement of being seduced by the worldly, sinful pleasures of this world. Left and right, all over the place, just trying to get us to dive headlong into sin and the temptations of this world. And so those are the three main threats that these seven churches that John was writing to were facing in Asia Minor. And he writes this to call them and exhort them to faithfully endure, to keep on keeping on, to remain steadfast in the midst of these threats and not to buy into them. That's the whole book of Revelation in the midst of all those crazy, funky visions and weird images and dragons and pregnant women and children and beasts and all that sort of stuff. Revelation is kind of pretty simple when you look at it from that Google Earth point of view. In our passage this morning, though, and really beginning here in chapter 12 and extending through chapter 14, we're going to see that these three threats aren't really the ultimate threat to our endurance. Instead, we're going to see that there's a threat, a greater threat, that is underneath and behind these three other threats. There's a greater, more ultimate threat that we should be concerned about that is underneath these three other threats of opposition and false teaching and sinful temptations. And do you know who or what this other threat is that is underneath and underlying all these other threats? It's Satan. It's the devil. And this is the whole point of what we're going to see really in chapter 12 through 14. That in these chapters, what God's going to do is he's going to pull back the curtain. And in pulling back the curtain, he's going to show us that the opposition that we're facing in our culture, the false teaching that we're bombarded with, and the sinful pleasures that we're enticed by, they're all coming from the same source. And that source is the devil. It's Satan. Like all we see with our eyes are opposition. All we hear with our ears are false teaching. The tension that we feel in our hearts seem to come from the sinful pleasures of this world. That's what we think's really going on. That's what we think the real threats are. But they're not. They're not the ultimate threats. Instead, there's a greater threat underlying all of them, and that greater threat is the devil. That he's the one seeking to devour and destroy us, and these are three weapons that he uses to try and accomplish that in our lives. And so that's the main point we're going to see here in these first six verses here in chapter 12. That the main point we're going to see is that we have an enemy that hates our guts and wants to devour us and is doing anything and everything he can do to try and get us to fall away from Jesus and to tap out and to quit from following Jesus. And that's what we're going to see in our passage here this morning. And as we do, my prayer and my one overall hope and prayer for us this morning is that our eyes would be open to the reality of the spiritual battle that we're in. And as a result of that, that we would prepare then for it accordingly. And that's what verses 1 through 6 are going to help us do here in Revelation chapter 12. So here's our plan and kind of where we're headed this morning. We're going to walk through just these six verses. Just kind of walk through the flow of this vision that God gives to John here. And then at the end of walking through just the flow of this vision that John receives here, then we're going to take a pause. And at the very end, then we're going to get really practical. We're going to ask, okay, how does any of this apply to our lives? Or better yet, more specifically, what are the three takeaways then from this vision that we've seen for our lives here today, this morning, as Christians? So let's begin here with this vision here in verse 1. John begins this vision of what he sees. First thing he sees in this vision are two signs here in heaven. He sees the sign of a pregnant woman and a red dragon. And we see this first sign right from the very get-go there in verse 1. Look there with me. In verse 1, John says, "And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman." And so this woman here that John sees is a sign, meaning she's a symbol, meaning she represents something, she symbolizes something, which then begs the obvious question, okay, then what does she represent? What does she symbolize? Well, John doesn't tell us. But he does, if you notice here, in verse 1 and then also into verse 2, he gives us some hints. He gives us some clues to help us identify who this woman is. And so in the rest of verse 1, look there with me, he says that this woman was clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and her head a crown of 12 stars. So then what in the world does any of that mean? And how does that give us any hints or clues in regards to who this woman is and who she symbolizes and represents? Well, remember what we've talked about over and over again throughout this series. If we have trouble in understanding anything in the book of Revelation and the symbols and what symbols represent in Revelation, where do we need to look? The Old Testament. The Old Testament helps to explain everything that's going on in the book of Revelation. And so then, when we do that, and we think back to the Old Testament, we're reminded of another vision. We're reminded of another dream in which someone saw the sun and the moon and not 12 stars, but 11 stars. And that other vision is the vision, if you remember, that Joseph had in Genesis chapter 37, verse 9. That if you remember there, that in that dream, the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars, they bow down to Joseph. And do you remember there then who the sun, the moon, and the stars then represent? They represent Joseph's family. The sun represented Jacob. The moon represented Rachel. The 11 stars represented Joseph's 11 brothers. And then if you add Joseph to the mix, then you have 12 stars, which symbolize then the 12 tribes of Israel. And so that's the first hint. That's the first clue in regards to who this woman is. She's a sign, she's a symbol that represents the 12 tribes of Israel. In verse 2 of Revelation chapter 12, we're given another hint. If you look at verse 2 goes on to say that this woman was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. Which again, when you read that, that's another allusion to the Old Testament. It's another picture, an image that we see over and over again in the Old Testament. If you remember, throughout the Old Testament, we see the people of Israel commonly described as a woman who's in labor, as a woman who's in labor, who's writhing in pain and crying out as she waits for the promised Messiah to finally come. And so we see this in places like Isaiah chapter 26, verse 17, which says, like a pregnant woman who writhes and cries out in her pangs when she is near to giving birth, so were we, meaning Israel, because of you, O Lord. Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 31 says the same thing. It says, I hear a cry as of a woman in labor, a groan as of one bearing her first child, the cry of the daughter of Zion, grasping for breath, stretching out her hands. And so then there's a lot more that we could get into, Micah 4 and a whole bunch of other places. But these are the hints we're given. These are the clues we're given in regards to who this woman hears is here in verse 1. She represents, she symbolizes God's people, God's covenant community, Israel, who is in labor, who is in distress, as she's longing for and waiting for the promised Messiah to be born and to come and rescue her. And the child then, obviously, represents and is symbolic of Jesus, the promised Messiah, as we'll see here in just a moment. But what's interesting here is this woman is going to be talked about a whole bunch, not just in these six verses, but all throughout chapter 12. And as we see her mentioned throughout the rest of chapter 12, we're going to see that this woman isn't just God's old covenant people, Israel. She's also God's new covenant people, the church. And one of the reasons we're going to do that, it's just some verses are going to focus on one more than the other. But one of the reasons we know that is because in many other places in the rest of chapter 12, we're going to see this dragon, which, spoiler alert, is a reference to Satan. And we're going to see Satan launch this all-out assault on the woman after Jesus' resurrection and after Jesus' ascension to heaven. And in the rest of the New Testament, we know that this all-out assault by Satan wasn't launched against God's old covenant people, Israel. Instead, this all-out assault from Satan after Jesus' resurrection, after Jesus' ascension, was launched against God's new covenant people, the church. It's in this way, then, we can say that the woman here in chapter 12 here is representative of God's people for all time in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. But in verses 1 and 2 here, the focus and the emphasis is on the woman being God's people, Israel, who are in labor crying out for the promised Messiah to come and rescue them and deliver them. That was a whole lot. But guess what? There's more. Because that's not the only sign that John sees in this vision. In verse 3, he sees another one. Look at verse 3. Verse 3 says, and another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon. So then anytime you see the word dragon in Scripture, it always represents someone or something who wants to devour God's people. And so anytime you see a serpent, that's someone who wants to deceive God's people. Anytime you see a dragon, that's someone or something that wants to devour God's people. And that's what we see. It's what we see here in verse 3. And that's what we see over and over again throughout the Old Testament. Like in Psalm 74 with the Egyptians, they're referred to as a dragon. Ezekiel 29 in reference to Pharaoh, Isaiah 27 in reference to Assyria and Babylon and a whole bunch of others. All of them, every single last one of these, are described as dragons. Why? Because they're all seeking to devour and destroy God's people. And so then when John looks into heaven and he sees a dragon, he's thinking, uh-oh, here's someone or something that's here to destroy and devour God's people. Which then begs the question, and I know I already gave you the answer just a minute ago, who is this dragon? Who does this dragon then symbolize and represent? Well, if you look down at verse 9 of Revelation chapter 12, we see who this dragon is. John tells us. Verse 9 says, and the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent, here it comes, who is called the devil and Satan. And so then that's who this dragon is that John sees in verse 3. It's the devil. But did you notice how this dragon or this devil, how the devil is described here in verse 3? Look there with me. John says that he's great. He's great, which means either he's powerful and really strong, or it means he's large and like enormous or big, or it means both of those things. He's great. He also says in verse 3, he's red. Red throughout Revelation is the symbol or the color of blood. It's the symbol and color of violence and bloodshed. And then in the rest of verse 3, says that this dragon had 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads, 7 diadems, meaning 7 crowns. Been with us throughout this study in Revelation. You know, numbers are really important in Revelation. Like, numbers are symbolic in Revelation. And so the number 7 in Revelation, so these 7 diadems, these 7 heads, the number 7 is the number of completion. It's the number of fullness and completion. So when this dragon has 7 diadems, 7 crowns, and 7 heads, it's probably a picture of Satan's reign and his rule being universal and comprehensive, meaning he reigns and rules over the whole earth. And if you remember earlier, all the way back in chapter 2, the number 10 is kind of like the number 7. It also symbolizes fullness. It symbolizes completion. And so the dragon's 10 horns here symbolize how strong and just how mighty and how powerful he is. But look then at what this dragon does in verse 4. It says, his tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And so then, so you can imagine there's a lot of debate here in regards to exactly what this means and what's going on here in verse 4. But here's my current understanding of what this means about these stars falling down, his tail sweeping these stars out of heaven, falling down to earth. If you remember in these verses in chapter 12, we've already seen a reference to stars, haven't we? We've already seen a reference to stars a few verses earlier in verse 1. Do you remember who those stars were a reference to? They were a reference to God's people, Israel, like we saw in Genesis chapter 37, verse 9, which is really important to remember. Not only that, but there's one other place in Scripture where we see someone with a horn knocking stars out of heaven down to earth, just like we see in verse 4 here. And that other place is in Daniel chapter 8, verses 9 and 10. Listen to what Daniel chapter 8, verses 9 and 10 say, and see how they parallel or how they correspond to what we see in verse 4 here. Daniel 8, 9 and 10 says, out of one of them came a little horn. So there's our word horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. It grew great even to the host of heaven. And some of the host and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled them. And so then we don't have time to do an extensive study of Daniel 8 here. But the horn in Daniel 8 is a reference to the evil ruler Antiochus Epiphanes. And the stars that Antiochus knocks down in Daniel 8 are a reference to the people of Israel that he knocks down to the ground and that he tramples on them and tramples over them. And so then in all likelihood, when we get back to Revelation chapter 12, verse 4, this is what verse 4 is referring to. It's referring to how the dragon, Satan, trampled over God's people, Israel, before Jesus' resurrection and ascension, just like Antiochus trampled over God's people in Daniel chapter 8. And so then these are the hints that were given in regards to who this dragon is. It's none other than the devil. So put all this together then. These are the two signs that John sees. He sees a pregnant woman in labor, in intense pain, trying to push this baby out, which is symbolic of the people of Israel longing for the promised Messiah to come and deliver them. And then John sees also a big old red fiery dragon, Satan, who has a history of trampling over God's people, Israel. And so that at this point in this passage, the suspense is on. Like this is edge of the seat drama. Like what's going to happen next? Well, here's what happens next. The dragon seeks to devour the woman's child. So what we see in the rest of verse 4, look there with me, it says, and the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. And so then we've had a lot of pregnant ladies giving birth over the last month, 5-6 months especially. But picture this in your mind here. Picture this in your mind. Picture a hospital room, a woman lying in bed in labor. I mean, just sweating like full-blown labor. Just writhing in pain, doing everything she can possibly do to push that baby out. And at the very end of the bed is a big old red fiery dragon who's just licking his lips, who's just waiting for that baby to come so he can immediately snatch that baby, eat it, and devour it. Yeah, that's gross. But listen, that's exactly what the dragon Satan tried to do when Jesus was born, didn't he? I mean, just think about it. Not too long after Jesus was born, King Herod had all the male children in Bethlehem that were 2 years old and younger. He had them all killed. I mean, yeah, Herod's the one who gave him the orders, but you know who was behind Herod? That dragon. A couple chapters later in Matthew chapter 4, what do we see? We see Jesus in the wilderness. And who comes to Jesus in the wilderness to tempt him and to try and destroy him and to bring him down? It's none other than the dragon, Satan. A few chapters later then, Jesus is in his hometown of Nazareth. And you know what the people of Nazareth try and do? They try and throw him off a cliff to kill him. And you know who is behind them? The dragon, Satan. Remember when Jesus was alone with his disciples in the upper room? You remember who was there with them? Not just Jesus and his disciples, Satan was there. Satan, if you remember, entered into Judas and influences and empowers Judas to betray Jesus. So Jesus will be handed over to the authorities and killed. Throughout Jesus' ministry, do you remember what he calls their Jewish religious leaders? He calls them children of the devil. Children of the devil, why? Because they were continually trying to figure out how to kill Jesus and how to devour Jesus and how to destroy Jesus. But it just wasn't the Jewish religious leaders. Behind all of them was a dragon. It was Satan influencing them, empowering them, energizing them to destroy Jesus. But Satan's pursuit to destroy Jesus didn't just happen at Jesus' birth. Instead, it began all the way back in the garden, at the very beginning of creation. When that dragon in the form of a serpent slithered into the garden and deceived Adam and Eve. And as a result of their deception and sin, God pronounced a curse upon the serpent. And he promised that the offspring of the woman was going to crush the head of the serpent. And ever since then, that moment and that promise and that curse, Satan has waged an all-out assault on the woman's offspring in order to prevent the offspring that God promised from crumbing and crushing his head. And we see this in Satan working in Cain to kill Abel. We see this in Satan working in Pharaoh to drown all the Hebrew boys in the Nile River. We see this in Satan working in the Egyptians to pursue and slaughter the Israelites. We see this in Satan working in Saul to try and kill David. We see this in Satan working in Haman to kill all the Jews in the Persian Empire, and on and on and on and on. From the very beginning of all creation since the garden, Satan has been on an all-out pursuit to seek to destroy the offspring of the woman in the line of the woman, the line of promise, in order to avoid the promised offspring from coming and crushing him. And crushing his head, just like God promised in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. He'd been doing everything he can to try and keep that from happening. Which then leads to the last portion of this vision. In verses 5 and 6, then, we see God protects the woman and her son. So what we see next in verse 5, look there with me, it says, she gave birth then to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. That last part there is a reference to Psalm chapter 2, verse 9, which if you remember is a messianic psalm, which was ultimately fulfilled in the person of Jesus, which means then that this woman, God's covenant people Israel, gave birth finally to the promised Messiah, Jesus. The promised Messiah that was to come from the line of Abraham and Judah and Isaac and Jacob and on and on and on and on. But when we get to verse 5 here, especially that first part where it says she gave birth to a male child. Like again, we're on edge of the seat drama here and suspense here. The dragon is standing before this woman so that when she gives birth, he can eat that baby. Well, guess what? The baby's just been birthed. The baby's just been born. And so this is the edge of the seat drama. Like, okay, what's going to happen now? Is the dragon going to eat the baby? Is the dragon going to devour this little baby boy? Well, look at the very end of verse 5 there. It says, but, don't you love all the buts in the Bible? But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. It's interesting here, even though this reads as if this happened immediately, we know that it didn't happen immediately. Jesus wasn't born and then like immediately ascend to heaven. It didn't work that way. Instead, John's like leaving a lot out here. He's leaving out Jesus' death. He's leaving out Jesus' resurrection. But the reason he leaves all of that out is to show that God rescued the baby. God protected the baby from Satan devouring him. God protected him. He rescued him. He caught him up and into heaven to sit on the throne. That in between his birth and his ascension, yes, that baby does eventually die. But guess what? As we know, he doesn't stay dead. Instead, 3 days later, he comes back to life. He ascends to heaven, where he now reigns and rules over all the earth, and where he can no longer be touched or tempted or threatened by the great dragon Satan ever again. So ever since the garden, Satan has tried to stomp out the line of promise and destroy the serpent crusher that was promised. But he failed. He couldn't do it. He lost. And Jesus won. And so then, what does the dragon do now? If he can't touch and threaten Jesus anymore, that child anymore, who's on the throne in heaven now, what does the dragon do now? He just stay on earth and just twiddle his thumbs and just watch football? What's he do now? Well, now he sets his sight on someone else. He sets his sight on us, the church, God's new covenant people. And just like he's tried to destroy the child, which he wasn't able to do, now he seeks to destroy you. He seeks to destroy me. He seeks to devour and eat and crush us, the church. Look at verse 6. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. So again, it's important to remember here who this woman is here in verse 6. Earlier I said that the woman in chapter 12 is representative, if you remember, of God's people. God's people for all time. In the Old Testament, also the New Testament. In verse 6, though, the specific focus of God's people is on God's new covenant people, the church. And one of the, not the only, but one of the reasons we know that is because verse 6 describes what happens after Jesus' ascension. Meaning after his ascension, the church, meaning us Christians, fled into the wilderness for 1,260 days where we're nourished by God. And the reason we flee to the wilderness is because Satan's after us, which we're going to see in the rest of chapter 12. He can't get to the child anymore, and so now he's after the woman. He's after the new covenant people of God, after Jesus' resurrection and ascension. And so we flee then to the wilderness for 1,260 days so that we can be nourished by God. And so then what in the world does any of that mean? Well, go to your Old Testament again. And in the Old Testament, if you remember, the people of Israel wandered in the wilderness. And as a result of that, the wilderness came to be thought of as a place of testing, a place of suffering, a place of difficulty. At the same time, though, if you read the Old Testament prophets, the wilderness also became known as a place where God miraculously provided for his people and nourished his people and cared for his people and protected his people. And that's how the wilderness is being used here in verse 6. That as the dragon has now shifted his attention from the child, Jesus, to the woman, the church, and as the dragon is now launching an all-out assault on the church and attacking the church like he did Jesus, the woman, meaning we Christians, the church, flee to the wilderness to be nourished and taken care of and provided for by God, just like he took care of and nourished and provided the old covenant people, Israel, when they fled to the wilderness and wandered in the wilderness as well. And verse 6 says that he's going to nourish us for 1,260 days, which we don't have time to jump into all that once again. But that's the same number that we saw just a couple weeks ago in chapter 11. That if you remember, 1,260 days is equivalent to 3.5 years, or equivalent to 42 months. And the reason that's significant, the reason we're going to see that over and over again, especially in chapters 12 through 14, is because throughout the Old Testament, the numbers 3.5 years, 42 months, 1,260 days symbolized a time period of intense suffering and intense opposition for God's people. And so when we read that number, that's what we should be thinking. Not literal 1,260 days. Those numbers are symbolic of an intense time period of opposition and suffering for God's people. And that's what we see in verse 6 here. That as Satan has turned his attention now from the child to the woman to us, he's doing everything that he can possibly do to devour us in this time period of opposition in which he's attacking and waging war against us. And as we've seen throughout the book of Revelation, this time period of 1,260 days is symbolic of the present church age that we're in, which began at Jesus' resurrection and ascension, and is going to conclude at Jesus' return when he returns. Meaning it's symbolic of the time period that we're in right now. The time period we're in right now is time period of living in the wilderness as the church. A time period of intense opposition from the dragon, who's doing everything he can possibly do to destroy us and to devour us. But as he's doing that, guess what? At the very same time, God is nourishing us. He's providing for us. He's caring for us. He's helping us. He's sustaining us. Just like he protected the child when he caught him up in the air after his birth. He's protecting us and sustaining us and nourishing us as we're attacked by the dragon, Satan, as well. So then, that's the flow of the vision. Let's finish with this. What's any of this have to do with us? What can we take away from this vision in our lives? What can we learn and apply from our lives regarding this vision that John saw in Revelation chapter 12, verses 1 through 6? There are three takeaways, three applications, and we'll make this quick. We'll finish with these. First takeaway is this. It's to remember this. This wasn't obvious enough. We're in the midst of a spiritual war in which Satan is seeking to devour us. In other words, if you're a Christian here this morning, when you wake up in the morning, you have a bullseye on your back. You got a bullseye on your back. You're a target of that dragon. You're a target of Satan. That just like the devil tried anything and everything from the beginning of the garden all the way through Jesus' ascension, he tried to do anything and everything to destroy Jesus. And he couldn't do it. And so now his eyes are set upon you, his eyes are set upon me, and now he's trying to do everything and anything he can do to destroy us and destroy our walks with God and to get us to fall away and not faithfully endure and keep persevering and following Jesus. And so he'll use anything like suffering, he'll use opposition, he'll use false teaching, he'll use sinful temptations and worldly pleasures, he'll use lies, he'll use unbelief, he'll use good things like sports and your job and money and achievement and success and promotion and all good things. He'll even use those to try and get you to compromise your holiness, to lose your love and affections for Jesus, to compromise your beliefs, to compromise the truths that you believe, and to get you to tap out and to give up and to fall away from Jesus. Like you're his enemy. He hates you. And he's doing everything he can, plotting and planning to try and devour you. Which then begs the question, like, do you believe that? Or better yet, are you living like that? Or are you just casually waking up in the morning, getting your coffee, eating some breakfast, going to work or staying at home with kids and just enjoying life, going to exercise, coming home, watching TV, just like it's peacetime or something, like you're in Disney World or something, just completely oblivious to the fact that a war is happening all around you. And you're target number one with the bullseye on your back. And this dragon, since the beginning of the garden until now, ain't trying to bring you down. Which then leads to the second truth we should take away from this passage. The second truth is this. It's to remember, as Satan is seeking to devour us, which can be a fearful thought, God is nourishing us. In other words, think about this. Think about how God provided for his people Israel when they were wandering in the wilderness. What did he nourish them with? What did he provide for them with? Manna, just falling from the sky, manna from heaven. When we get to the New Testament, when Jesus was in the wilderness and Satan was tempting him, do you remember what Jesus said though? Jesus said, "Man shall not live by bread alone," manna, "but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Which means then this is how God nourishes his people now when they're in the wilderness And when they're being opposed and tempted and attacked by the evil one, he doesn't nourish us like he nourished Israel in the Old Testament with manna and bread. He nourishes us with his word. He nourishes us with the truths and the promises of this book. And since that's true, then it's imperative that we spend time each day in this book. Like we're entering into a battle with an enemy who's trying to bring us down. And we need to prepare ourselves for that battle, not with bread and manna, but by nourishing ourselves in this book. So it's imperative we read the word every day. It's imperative we spend some time in prayer. It's imperative we memorize verses and meditate on the truths and promises of Scripture. It's imperative we're equipped with good theology and good doctrine and spiritual habits. And we got some classes starting in a couple weeks on all those things. It's imperative that we're living in close community and accountability with other brothers and sisters in Christ who will speak the truth of God's word to us. And we got things like that too, like discipleship communities you can be a part of for those things. Like, you will not survive Satan's attacks and his onslaught against you if you don't regularly and consistently nourish yourself with the truths and the promises of God's word. In Ephesians 6, Paul refers to the word as the sword of the Spirit. And this is how we fight against and withstand the lies and the temptations and the attacks of that red dragon. We fight against them with the word, with the sword of the Spirit. Which then leads to this third and final takeaway, and then we'll be done. And the third and final takeaway is this. It's to remember that since Satan wasn't able to destroy Jesus, he won't be able to destroy us either. Like, if we're not careful, a passage like this and this idea of Satan trying to bring us down and destroy us and all that can cause us to walk on eggshells and to be afraid and to see Satan behind every bush and to cause us to be overly anxious and nervous, and there's this big old fiery dragon who's trying to bring us down. But the reality is this: if you're a Christian, you have nothing to be afraid of. You don't have anything to be worried about at all. And here's why. That just as Jesus escaped Satan's attempts to devour him by his resurrection and ascension, which we saw in verse 5, if you're in Christ this morning and a Christian, then you too have been resurrected and ascended just like Jesus. And since you've been resurrected and ascended like Jesus, he can't devour you either. You might hear that and might be thinking, I've been resurrected and ascended like I'm in Kansas City. I'm still here. Well, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6 says that if you're a Christian, when you placed your faith in Jesus, God resurrected you spiritually and raised you up and seated you with Jesus in the heavenly places. And since he raised you up and seated you there, Satan can't ultimately devour you anymore. Don't get me wrong, he can still touch you. He can still attack you. He can still bring an onslaught of anything and everything against you because you're still living physically in this world. But he can't ever devour you because you've been seated in the heavenly places with Jesus. In the meantime, you live on this earth. And as you live on this earth in the wilderness facing the onslaught of the dragon, you're waiting. You're patiently waiting and longing as a mother who's in labor, waiting for Jesus to return, where we're not just resurrected spiritually and sit down with him spiritually in the heavenly places. Instead, on that day, we'll be resurrected physically and we'll be raised physically to meet Jesus in the air physically as he returns to usher him back as we meet him in the air and usher him to return back to this earth so he can establish the new creation and new kingdom that is to come. On that day, Satan won't be able to devour us anymore. And on that day, Satan won't even be able to touch us or tempt us or attack us anymore. Instead, he'll be permanently expelled forever. And because of that, then you and I have nothing to fear. We have nothing to be anxious of. You don't have to fear that big old red fiery dragon. Instead, you can be rest assured. If you're in Christ, Satan can't ultimately devour you. If he wasn't able to destroy Jesus, then he also won't be able to destroy you. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for hard passages of scripture. Thank you for the truth and the reminder of the reality of the world in which we live, that you have pulled back the curtain so that we can see that so much more is going on than the politics around us, so much more is going on than the work in front of us, so much more is going on than just the things that we read in the headlines. Lord, behind them all is a big, big red dragon who's working and trying to orchestrate all of these things to threaten our endurance. And so, God, I pray that you would give us spiritual eyes to see and spiritual hearts to prepare and ready ourselves with this word to be nourished each and every day so that we can withstand the attacks of the evil one who is seeking to destroy and to devour us in this life. We thank you for Jesus, knowing that our only hope of being able to stand firm isn't found in our own ability, but our only hope in being able to stand firm and withstand the attacks of the dragon is because Jesus withstood them. And since Jesus was resurrected and ascended, those of us who've been united with Christ will one day be resurrected and ascended as well when Jesus returns. Thank you that that's already happened spiritually, that we don't have to be afraid that we're going to be completely devoured by him. Yes, we still endure the attacks and the onslaught that he brings against us, but we don't have to fear. We don't have to fret. Instead, we can stand with endurance and assurance that we will win in the end because Jesus has won for us. It's in Jesus' name that we pray these things. Amen.